Good morning. If you guys would turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 3 so we can read the word of God together. Mark chapter 3. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them with anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to see him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forwards to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee; and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with your word, and we just ask that when we look at your word, that your spirit would teach us, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, and that it would be your powerful good news that would go out today. And that you would reveal yourself to us, for that's what we truly need. Amen. Okay, so I want to start by doing a quick little look back at the first two chapters so that we can see where we're headed in chapter 3. And I want to do it under two headings. The first heading is Jesus' authority. And we see, if we look back at chapter 1, looking at Jesus' authority, chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus is baptized, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son." Verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Verse 25, he shows power over evil spirits. And verse 41, he shows power over diseases. And when we move into chapter 2, we see more of the same. In verse 5, he proclaims power over sins. And finally, verse 28, he says, "Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And the result of this in the first two chapters is that we see questions arise. You cannot hear somebody make these claims and just say, "Oh, whatever, I don't need to answer who this person is or what authority they speak on." No, these questions had to be answered. These questions came up, and we see that. In Mark 1:27, he says, "Then they were all amazed, so they began to argue with one another, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' News about him then spread throughout the entire region of Galilee." And we see even with his followers, they weren't immune from having to ask the question of who is this. We actually see, if we look forwards in chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and these fishermen were very frightened, they became even more frightened with the power that Jesus had. And they asked themselves, verse 41, they were terrified and said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." These are questions that everyone in that region was asking then. Who is Jesus? And they're the questions that are still asked today, important questions. And so as we look into chapter 3, I want to look under two headings. We see that again, answers are demanded of these questions. You know, there's many questions that somebody asks and you say, "Oh, well, you know, whether I answer that or not doesn't really matter, you know. What color do you think the sky is today?" There's many questions like that, but there's some questions that when asked, you can't just say, "Oh, it doesn't matter what I think about that." No, some questions demand an answer, and that's what we see. The question of who is this man who comes and speaks with authority that no one ever has before, who says things that are different and unique in the entire scope of human history. Who is this? And the questions, we see this in the chapter, the questions are, who is this Jesus, and then what is my response? And we see different groups trying to answer that. We see the Pharisees. We're going to look at three this morning. The Pharisees, as they try to answer that, and then Jesus' family, and finally his disciples, as they ask the questions of who is Jesus, and then what is my response to that? And we see quite different responses based on that, their answering of that first question. And then we see Jesus's response to that. He doesn't just say, "Oh, I'm really glad that you asked the question and you answered it, and the mere fact that you participated is enough." No, he says there is a right answer and there is many wrong answers. And he makes that quite plain as we look in the chapter. So we're not going to look chronologically because the characters sort of come and go in the chapter, but we're going to look at each group of people as they answer these questions. So first of all, the religious leaders. We see right away that their answer to who is Jesus is answered. Verse 2, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They had already made up their minds about him. This guy is bad. And they didn't need any more proofs, and was their thought. And it's interesting, Jesus has this man with a shriveled hand stand in front, and he asks this question: which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? That's quite a question. And the question he's asking is, what is God really interested in? If we flip back to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and by not doing as you please or speaking idle words. And of course, the Pharisees would have said, "Well, that is our concern and that is what we're, you know, bringing you to task today." That's what God's interested in. But if we skip back just a little bit more in that same passage in Isaiah, starting in verse 5, he says this: "Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, or for lying on sackcloth and cloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." They were so concerned about all the little do's in the law, they had forgotten that God was concerned about mercy. And in the law, from the beginning till the end, we see God's concern for mercy. And so their question and their debate with Jesus, though they were asking about points of the law many, many times, we should never get confused and think they're just concerned about that. The concern that they had and their argument with Jesus was very simple. It was the question, how am I declared righteous? That's what they were asking. We believe that Moses has told us the template for righteousness. And if we just do it good enough, we will get there. Joey gives a great illustration of that last week. You know, if you toss it up in the air, you can't catch it with the other hand on the Sabbath, or that would be sin. If we can just narrow it down to exactly what is required, then we can attain righteousness. It's interesting, in speaking of this man with this story here in chapter 3, the man with the shriveled hand, Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, the law concerning the Sabbath gave him great joy, for it gave him rest and worship. But the law could not heal him. It failed to return him to the condition for which he was created. Only Jesus could do that. And in the same way, the law gives you and I great joy. Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and on this law he meditates day and night. But the law cannot save us. Only Jesus can. And that is the contention that they are having with Jesus. What is righteousness? Tell us truly. And that's the argument that they're having. All throughout the Gospels, we see that. They believe they can attain it, and Jesus says, you can't. If we turn to Romans, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And if you asked that to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the answer would have been yes, yes, and yes, that is exactly what we believe. But Paul continues, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And we see in Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the issue that Jesus is and the Pharisees are coming to blows with, going nine rounds, as it were, is that issue of he is declaring that the currency that you have amassed your entire life is not the right currency for the kingdom of heaven. It's as though you've saved your entire life so you can retire, and the new banker comes into town and says, you've saved all of this money, but I'm sorry, you saved it in the wrong coinage. It's worthless. And that's exactly, you see a picture of that when he says that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. The things that you think are so important are of no value in God's kingdom. And that's the issue that they're having. And we realize that for people today, they say the exact same thing. Don't tell me that the good things I do count for nothing. My brother Craig, he had a friend that he was commuting with for a music workshop, and he got to share his faith. And the other guy shared, you know, I believe it's all in, if you put more in column A than in column B, then God will look favorably on you. You know, it's really just about being a better person. Go out and be a better person this week than you were last week. And when Craig says, you know, that's not what the Bible said, this young man's turned to anger. How dare you tell me I'm not good enough? They said it then, and they say it now. And so we see their reaction is based on the fact that they're being told that all the things that they thought were important really aren't important. And that produces anger. So verse 22 in our text, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub in him, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. And that's quite a statement. That's nailing your colors to the mast. We're going to say who this Jesus is. You can't say, well, on one hand, you could look at it this way and another. No, they're complete opposites. What Jesus is saying and what they are saying about him are complete opposites. And so we see Jesus' response starting in verse 23. This is a very serious accusation, and Jesus does not take it lightly. Verse 23 through 26, he says, "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." And he said, "Gentlemen, into your nice little, you know, solution to the problem, I would like to input logic. What you are saying is completely illogical." And it's interesting, we find today that people are constantly saying the Bible, this Christianity, this living for Christ is illogical. It's science or the Bible. And I want to say this morning that Jesus is pointing out here that his word and his laws are never illogical. That's a very important point, because young people are constantly being bombarded with the fact that I have to choose whether I want to be smart, as it were, or believe this Bible thing. And Jesus is saying, no, logic is on my side. Just think about it rationally. And when we think about it rationally, we see that there must be a lawgiver. That's why we have laws. That there must be a creator, because everything points, as Romans chapter 1 said, everything screams that there must be someone who gave it a purpose. And so it's very important. Jesus is saying it to all of us today. It's very important that we never abandon logic in our search for the truth. When we read the Bible, that it is completely and totally logical. And then he continues on, verse 27. He says, "In fact," or some translations say, "on the other hand, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house." And you and I are unable to subdue the strong man of sin and the strong man of the devil in our lives. He says he's saying you are a possession in the strong man's house. And I have tied up that strong man. And that is what he's declaring here. There's not some battle between two forces and we're not quite sure who's going to win. No, it's the battle between ultimate in control God and the devil, who is playing out his plays on the chessboard, but the end is not in doubt. And that's what he's saying. And he's making it very clear that unless someone comes and ties up that strong man, his possessions can never leave that house. As Bob Dylan wrote in, I think, the 60s or 70s in that song, "Now, you can serve the devil or you can serve the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." And don't think that somehow, if we're not in the Lord's possession, we're somehow just floating out there in space. No, you're either in the strong man's house, or else I have tied up the strong man and you're in my house. You're my possession. That's exactly what he's saying. And then verse 28, he confronts this accusation head on. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit." He was saying to the brightest and the smartest and the men who had studied the law in his day, what you are saying is completely blasphemy. You are saying that the good things that God has done are evil. That what God has done for good, you're saying it's evil. And when we are unwilling to turn to Jesus, but instead claim that he is evil, we are rejecting the only way for salvation. And I've heard so many people that go round and round with this verse, and what if I said the wrong thing at the wrong time, and then I don't know if I'm saved? It's nonsense. If you read it in context, you see quite clearly he's saying there is only one way to heaven, it's me, and if you want to reject that way, you have nothing. My Father will never forgive you. And this is not a new concept. It's fascinating. Almost every time I say, is this somewhere else in the Bible on any concept? He's written it in the Old Testament so he can point us forwards. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to him who calls dark light and good evil." Woe to that man. That's exactly what he's saying. If you want to claim that the things that I do are bad, then you can take that stand. But there was forgiveness nowhere else. Acts 4:11 and 12. "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it is only at Jesus that we find forgiveness. And when we find that forgiveness, we don't have to worry about whether we may have said something that would take it away. So we move on now to Jesus' family. And we see their response to the questions right away as well. Verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." That's also quite a response to who is Jesus. He's crazy. The Pharisees said he was bad, and his family said he was mad. That's quite a response from the people that should know him the best. And when they heard what? Verse 20, it says that right before that, the crowd was so close they were not even able to eat. So we see that Jesus' work is for and with his people. He's not somewhere else off on a mountaintop thinking deep thoughts. No, he's with the people that he loves. He's caring about them. And his family's response was, that's not the way it's done. In John 7, it says, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. They said, if you really want to be influential, we can tell you how to do it, but it's not the way you're trying. They didn't believe his message. Well, if we just tweak that message a little bit, you'll really be effective in this world. And that's absolutely true. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the things through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He's saying, yeah, if you look at the standard that the world has, the things that I say are crazy. And even his own family didn't get it. They said, if you just tweak your message a little bit, a whole lot more people will be really happy to hear it. And I've heard a whole lot of things that sound just like that in our country and in our world today. And Jesus' response to those things, verse 33, he asks, who is my family? Those who do my Father's will. He says, my words, my way. It's not enough to just do a whole bunch of stuff for God. You have to do it the way I say to do it, because I'm in charge. And we see that very clearly here. Although they're not named, I want to focus on two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. Both of them, and it's listed elsewhere, said they didn't believe in him. But yet both of these men were very influential in the early church. Nepotism? Well, he lived with Jesus. Absolutely not. It wasn't family. It wasn't I'm doing all this stuff for God, or, you know, I'm connected to God, or I was Jesus' brother. No, but conversion. Bowing down to the way Jesus says it and saying, you are Lord, and the way you teach it is true. And I don't need to adjust it to my generation or adjust it to my worldview. We see that quite plainly. James chapter 1, verse 1. This is Jesus' brother writing, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went from saying, I'm his brother and I have some standing, to saying, I'm your servant and your slave, your will be done. And Jude, chapter 1, verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. That is a shift. That is a big shift from saying, well, I'm not sure that the way you're doing it is quite that effective, to saying, you are Lord, and I'm your servant, and your will be done. And that is conversion. And that brings us on to the third group here, the disciples. We see in Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So we see these 12 men, but we see a big difference in this group versus the first two groups. And that is that we see that God calls and they respond. And this is inseparable, the call of God and the response of man. There's many ways to get to a wrong answer, but he says there's only one way to get to a right answer, and that is the call of God in our lives. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. When I had no interest in him, he saved me and he called me. That is fantastic. It is that which Christ did in me that results in my worship of him. That which Christ does in my life that results in my worship of him. We don't say, I think I'll worship him, and then he says, okay, I think I'll change you. No, it's the other way around. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And when we think of the greatest miracle that Jesus did, it wasn't healing a man born blind or turning a whole bunch of water into wine. It was taking out my heart of stone and giving me a heart of flesh, a heart that says, I want to live to serve you, my Lord, just as we see in Jesus' two brothers. And it's so amazing. This prophecy written so long ago is pointing to Pentecost when he says, I'll give you my spirit. And you will do amazing things for me because I'm leading you and you're following me. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but from my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What a fantastic statement. I'll put my spirit in you. I will reveal truth to you. And that's what we need today is revelation from God. Not some amazing emotional experience, but true revelation where he says, I will reveal and my spirit in you, and I will lead you where you need to go. And that actually brings us to a fourth group in the story, the crowd. We see all throughout this story, the crowd is everywhere. It's constant. And we see in other places, Matthew 16, John chapter 6, and John chapter 7, we see it talking about the crowd and their various opinions. They're throwing out a lot of opinions about who is Jesus and what kind of a man is he. And we see even in Matthew 16 that we just read, when he asked his disciples, who do the people say I am? Well, you're one of the prophets, or we're not quite sure, but some sort of a good man. A bad man doesn't do the things that you do. And that's really the majority opinion. If we go to our neighbors and ask them who Jesus is he mad, is he bad, or is he a Lord of the universe? They would say, I cannot accept any of those. And there would be all a multitude of answers, but most people don't want to accept any of those answers. Oh, no, he was a good moral teacher. I was reading something the other day. They were saying how, well, you can't narrow it down to just a few options. You can't you can't narrow it down to just a few options. I mean, he could have been a great moral teacher and insane. He could have been, let me read from C.S. Lewis here. Shed a little light on this. This is from Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And the world around us says, well, I don't want to accept those because they're all difficult to accept. So we'll just accept something in the middle. We'll just put him on a shelf, or nowadays we'll just rewrite him out of history. He didn't really exist because he's impossible to deal with. This Jesus, Mike asked the question in communion, the same question, who is Jesus? That's the question that confronts you and I today. And as Christians, what is our response? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 says, watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah, if we hold firmly until the end the reality we had at the start. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that's the message that we're supposed to be bringing to the world around us. Today, when you hear his voice, when you hear God's call, do not harden your hearts. Because you don't know how long today will still be called today. And you don't know if you're going to make it through tonight. And you want to deal with the fact that you're claiming he's a madman or a bad man or just some great moral teacher, that those things may not be true, and you're going to have to deal with the consequences. And that's the message that we have to deliver to the world around us. Those questions, who is Jesus and what is my response, are the same questions that are asked today again and again and again. And the world is trying their hardest to prove Jesus is not true, prove that he wasn't the Messiah. It's amazing. I never see any books about how Buddha wasn't really God. I never see any books about how Muhammad isn't a true prophet. But there is 1,000 books out there saying how Jesus is not the Son of God. The God delusion, it's not really true. And I want to just finish up with two men that did so much for the kingdom of heaven and their mission statements, how they made it plain what their mission was in the world around them so that there could be no mistake. And the first one, in 1925, a young man in Scotland was boarding a train. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of people to see him off. He was a national hero, having won gold in dramatic fashion at the Olympics the summer before. His name was Eric Little. And he had made news the world over for refusing to run on Sunday. He had run a longer race than he was used to and set a new world record. But now he was boarding a train on his way to the mission field. And every time I think about this man and his story, it chokes me up. He was boarding a train. He was heading to China. It would ultimately lead to his death in an internment camp, martyred for his faith. But it was on that day in Scotland, as the crowds were pressing for one last look at their hero, Little proclaimed his entire mission in life, that which drove him, with these words, Christ for the world needs Christ. And we can get caught up in a whole lot of nonsense and a whole lot of other mission statements, but that is the mission statement that should drive us. In a world that says, I don't know who this Christ is, but there's something different about that man that lived 2,000 years ago. Christ for the world. For the world needs Christ. And then finally, just to finish up, the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, if he ever got close to having a simple mission statement, the man with so many eloquent words, it was this. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to convince men. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to convince men. Now let you and I go out and do the same in the world around us. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the convictions that it has in our lives. And I just ask the Lord that in the multitude of words that are said and all the things that we do, that you would change our hearts, Lord, and that you would have us be your servants. And we just pray for this morning that your words, we believe they're powerful and they go out to exactly where they intend. So we just pray that you would spurn our hearts on to the world around us, that we would carry your message to those who don't know. In your name, amen.